So as you can see from that, we're turning this evening to Romans chapter 12 and verse 16. So just by way of explanation, having finished our series of sermons from 1 Peter, I decided to begin a new series on one another themes based on New Testament texts. And part of my reason for embarking on a series like this is because due to the COVID pandemic over the past couple of years, our interaction with one another has been quite restricted. And hopefully that interaction is something that we have greatly missed. God's people should want to spend time together. They should want to be with one another, fellowshipping with one another, conducting ourselves in the right way towards one another contributes to the building up of Christ's church. This is a good time to be reminded of how we are to do that through a study of one another verses from the New Testament. So that's the purpose, that's the reason for the 15 different one another verses you have there on that list. And that, God willing, we will be studying in the weeks ahead at our evening worship services. There are, of course, more, many more than 15 one another's in the Bible, but 15 is enough to be getting on with, I think, for a series of sermons. I'm sure you'll feel like a break by that, by the end of that, and doing something different. The series should take us into July. The obvious omission from the list is love one another. I'm sure some of you have already noticed that. Why is love one another not there? And the reason I've left that one out is because I've preached on that particular subject on a number of occasions in the past. We hear a lot of sermons about love and about loving one another. There are many, more than one, love one another texts. There are a number, especially from the Lord Jesus, who tells us his people to love one another. Well, these one another sermons that are in that list are in no particular order, except to say that there are positive and negative one another verses. We're going to be studying 11 positive one another's and 4 negative one another. So this evening, the first one another of our series is from Romans 12 and verse 16, where the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, says, "Be of the same mind toward one another." Be of the same mind toward one another. The rest of the verse relates to that first statement, because you see Paul then continues speaking about the mind. He says, "Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." This "be of the same mind toward one another" is a plea for Christian unity. I should perhaps preface what I'm going to say from the verse by saying also that Christians cannot possibly be of the same mind of one another in every single area. We are all different. We have different views on different subjects. We have different ways of looking at things. Take, for example, how Christians responded to the pandemic over the last couple of years. There was a range of opinions, a range of different attitudes towards the pandemic and how we should cope with it, how we should meet together, how we should conduct ourselves as believers in regard to it. Some Christians thought the whole thing was blown out of all proportion and there was no need for so many restrictions. For some Christians, their expectation was, maybe even it still is for some, that everyone out at worship ought to be wearing a face covering. Others may have thought otherwise. Wearing a face covering is unnecessary, it's ineffective in preventing the virus, and so on. And others may have taken a view somewhere between these two. So that's just one area where Christians have found it difficult to be of one mind. The point is that in that particular issue, although God's people had a difference of opinion very often, it didn't mean that they couldn't still be living in harmony together and being understanding towards one another in spite of those differences of opinion. There were issues over which the believers in Rome were divided, and Paul is still telling them to be of one mind. In chapter 14, there was disagreement over whether a Christian should eat meat that had been offered to idols. There was a difference of opinion over whether the Christian should observe special days in the Jewish calendar. And Paul doesn't give a command saying, forget about all those special days in the Jewish calendar. He makes allowance for believers wanting to observe special days. If there are so many differences of opinion among Christians, is the scripture command, be of the same mind to one another, demanding too much of believers? And the answer is not really, because it is possible, as I've said, to have these differences of opinion over matters without being offended by somebody because they take a different view. William Hendrickson translates this verse, live in harmony with one another. And I think that is a good, maybe paraphrasing of what Paul really means. With different opinions and things, but still we can live in harmony with one another. In spite of the differences of opinion, it is possible, it ought to be possible, for the Christian to live in harmony with his or her brother or sister in Christ. That's outside of blatant doctrinal error or apostasy. Now, that's a different issue, and Paul's not really speaking about that. Now, there are obstacles that need to be overcome for God's people to be of the same mind, but it is possible. Thankfully, Paul goes on to tell us in this same verse three ways by which believers can be of the same mind toward one another. And the first way that is mentioned there is to avoid self-exaltation. Paul says, do not set your mind on high things. Don't set your mind on high things. To set your mind on high things is to strive after things for ourselves, which are too high, they're too lofty. It is to be excessively ambitious in our thoughts and in our intentions. And Paul knew that when a professing Christian sets his mind on high things, it's very unlikely that he will be of the same mind towards other believers around him. He'll be too occupied with himself. He'll be very occupied with his or her ambitions to be interested in others and their needs and their thoughts and opinions. Now, God can bless some of his people with riches, or even bless them with fame or with power. But these aren't things the believer should be craving for, because more often they easily poison the believer's communion with God and the believer's unity with his fellow believers. The Scottish commentator Robert Haldane says, in proportion as Christians indulge in high things, they make their bed among thorns, turning away their eyes from the glory of their future inheritance. And that has proved true all too often. There are plenty of examples of this happening in the Bible. At the beginning of Acts chapter 5, it's another passage we might have read. We read an Old Testament passage, but we could have read from the beginning of Acts chapter 5 about Ananias and his wife Sapphira. They appeared to be believers. They were enjoying fellowship with many others, but they had a strong desire for personal wealth. And there was nothing wrong with them actually being wealthy. But they pretended to give a full price for the land that they had sold, whereas they had given just a part of the price of the land they had sold. Their ambition for wealth led to deception. And their deception was found out, and they paid for it with their lives. In the Old Testament passage we read in 2 Kings in chapter 5, we have that example of Elisha's servant Gehazi. Gehazi seemed to be a faithful servant of God, but then an opportunity presented itself to him for getting rich quickly. Naaman of Syria, who was wealthy, had been healed, and he offered a rich reward to Elisha for healing his leprosy. Gehazi, enticed by what appeared to be a sudden and selfish ambition for wealth, set off after Naaman. Both his union with Elisha and his communion with God were ruined because of this. He received the punishment of leprosy. Naaman's leprosy clung to Gehazi as a consequence of his greed. It was a selfish ambition which prevented him from enjoying the reward he received from Naaman. So Christians need to be aware of setting their mind on high things. There are two examples in Scripture of professing believers who did set their mind on something higher, and it didn't end well for them. If a large amount of our time is spent pursuing something of great interest in order to be somebody, and because of it we're missing out on opportunities to be with the people of God, then it's time to reevaluate our priorities. To be of the same mind as your brothers and sisters in Christ, you need to be spending time with them, getting to know them, being interested in the things of Christ, being interested in the things that are not of this world, being interested in spiritual matters. And the difficulty we have had over the past couple of years is that we didn't have those opportunities to spend time with one another. This year, hopefully and prayerfully, we are seeking to increase opportunities for us to be able to spend time with one another, reaching out to the community, having events in this hall, opportunities for inviting other people from outside here, opportunities for witness, but very especially spending time with one another is something that's so important for our spiritual well-being. And that leads on to the second way believers are to be of the same mind toward one another. In addition to avoiding self-exaltation, the believer is to associate with the humble. Paul continues in verse 16, but associate with the humble. The Christian is to associate with people of humble disposition. Paul said to the believers at Corinth that God did not choose many who were wise by human standards, not many who were influential or of noble birth. There aren't many celebrities in the church. Those of celebrity status are well known, and they often want to be admired and have the attention of others. God's people are not to be like that, yearning for the attention of others. There aren't many who are rich in the church. There are not many in high positions in this world who are actively involved in the life of the church. Rather, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. People who set their mind on high things tend to gravitate towards other people who are in high positions, to associate with them, to have much in common with them. And with that, there is then pressure to become like them, to become proud, to have an air of self-sufficiency, not much need for God. But people who associate with those of humble disposition are far less likely to have such airs and are more likely to be of the same mind as their brothers and their sisters in Christ, and they're more likely to be useful in their service to God. So associating with the humble is conducive to the believer being of the same mind towards his fellow believer. We've all here heard of Charles Spurgeon. He was one of the greatest evangelical preachers of the 19th century. And interestingly, Spurgeon never went through any form of formal theological education, theological training. And yet he was greatly used by God in England and elsewhere. In his autobiography, he tells of how he first learned theology. And he says it was from an old cook in Newmarket when he was 15 years of age. Even at 15, Spurgeon already had a good intellect and could have gone to a theological college with a high reputation, but he didn't. Instead, he chose to remain an assistant teacher at Newmarket and learn from the cook there. And he says in his autobiography, "I do believe I learnt more from her than I should have learned from any six doctors of divinity of the sort we have nowadays." Now, we need to remember that in Spurgeon's era, evangelical Christianity was under a very severe attack from new ideas of rationalism and then liberalism, with doctors of divinity putting their learning above scripture, calling certain parts of the Bible into question. And Spurgeon, at 15 years of age, seemed to know there's something wrong with that. Had Spurgeon chosen to sit under the teaching of these doctors of divinity, he could well have been led astray. Instead, he sought to learn from someone of little reputation in the eyes of many, the cook at Newmarket. How many talented young Christians of 15 years of age would be willing to associate with a Christian cook and be willing to learn from her? Probably not many. But Spurgeon was humble enough to allow himself to associate with and be taught by the cook at Newmarket in England. And he learned much from her. And in future years, he was to become greatly used by God as a result of the firm grasp of theology he gained from her. In evangelical Christendom, Spurgeon is still remembered. His devotional and his theological writings are used by many, but who remembers the cook, without whom Spurgeon might not have been the man he became, and without whom thousands of people might not have ultimately been converted to Christ? through Spurgeon associating with a person of low position, blessing was consequently poured out upon many others, and the evangelical church in England was strengthened and became more united as a result, God's people more and more being of the same mind towards one another. So two ways believers can be helped to be of the same mind towards one another is to avoid self-exaltation, and secondly, to associate with the humble. And then thirdly, we see from this verse that the believer can be helped to be of the same mind towards his brother or sister in Christ by aiming to consider the opinions of others. Aiming to consider the opinions of others. It's very easy to have a one-track mind and to say, I just don't see eye to eye with that person, and then on a completely different subject, just cut them off, shut them out, stop yourself communicating with them. They still might have something for you to listen to, something of benefit for you to hear. The end of verse 16 says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Wisdom in the Bible is being able to accept the counsel of God's word and apply it in the right way in our lives and in our relationship with others. And when we fail to do that, but choose another way of living, then we are being wise in our own opinion, in our own eyes. We are living as the unbeliever who doesn't possess the wisdom of the Bible. Leon Morris aptly comments on this part of the verse, the person who is wise in his own eyes is rarely so in the eyes of others. If professing Christians become or appear to others to become wise in their own eyes, this can have disastrous consequences for the unity of the church. It can cause discord, and it can cause bitterness among God's people. Another part of the Bible we could have read earlier is 3 John, the third letter of John. In the Apostle John's third letter, he writes of a church in which there was a certain Diotrephes. And Diotrephes, it says, loved, John says, he loved to have the preeminence among the believers there. This Diotrephes would not receive the counsel of John, nor the counsel of John's friends. This man thought too highly of himself, and he had a strong desire for power. Such a strong desire for power, and such an authority he had, that he put out of the church anybody who would receive John's friends. This was obviously detrimental to the unity of the believers. And John speaks in the epistle of how he would deal with the Diotrephes problem personally. Well, there are churches still today who have their Diotrepheses. Someone who likes to think they know best. Someone who has strong opinions, or perhaps a little group within a church, and they have strong opinions and don't readily accept advice from other people. And what can happen is that, like the Diotrephes in the third letter of John, that person gathers around himself or herself a group of people who are supporters in their particular hobby horse. And then you have a kind of exclusive club. With these people who have their set views. And the result of it is that unity has gone. The church becomes divided between those who are outside the club and those who are in the club. Unity of the church is broken. And if things continue, you know what the outcome is. As the Lord Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. That church will not stand. There needs to be not dependence on our own wisdom. There needs to be this attitude of being in as far as possible of the same mind toward one another, for there to be a strong unity within the Church of Christ. When there is strong disagreement, what happens then is that there is an organic split and there is separation of one part of the church from the other, and Satan has won a victory, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is scorned by the world. Perhaps you've heard of this happen somewhere, and it all started because of someone or a few people who considered themselves to be wiser than others, but all the time they were wise in their own opinion. To sum up, when God's people endeavour to avoid setting their mind on high things, when they willingly associate with the humble, and when they are not wise in their own opinion, that will do much to promote a healthy unity among them. It will help to promote single-mindedness, if you like, one-mindedness in the relationships with one another, and Christ will be honoured and exalted and glorified. And that's what we want to be aiming for in our own church life and in our witness to the world. Pray God may help us to achieve that by his grace and to his glory. In concluding, we ought to ask an important question. Perhaps you have been asking it all along. When Paul says, be of the same mind toward one another, what is the mind that he has in mind? And we find the answer to that question in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 to 8. Verse 5 of that chapter says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the mind the Christian is to have. We are to have the mind of Christ. And that passage in Philippians chapter 2 goes on to say that although Christ was equal with God, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. In verse 8 of that passage, it says that he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So to have the mind of Christ means being humble, it means serving, and it means being obedient to God and Christ, even when it is costly for us to do so. If you have the mind of Christ, you will know success in being of the same mind as your brothers and sisters in Christ, because you won't desire to have some kind of preeminence over them. You won't have any desire to stir up trouble with them. You will seek to be as agreeable as you possibly can, be as united as you possibly can with them. There is also a challenge here to anyone who doesn't believe. If you haven't received Christ as Saviour and Lord, then your mind is not the mind of Christ. Your mind is opposed to the mind of Christ. And your great need is for your mind to be at one with the mind of Christ. And for that to happen, you must come to Christ and yield to him, confessing to him all your sins and receiving him as your Saviour. You wouldn't want to be at enmity with him in your mind when you leave this world, or should he come back before you die. That would be disastrous for you eternally. Submit to him and find in him forgiveness for all your sins. And you will be united to him, and being united to him, his mind will also be in you. And you'll be united to others who are united to him. And then go on living in unity with your brothers and sisters in Christ, avoiding self-exaltation, associating with these humble people, and aiming to be considerate of the opinions of your brothers and sisters in Christ. These are the marks of someone who knows Christ and who has the mind of Christ. Be of the same mind toward one another. Amen.